I invite you to turn with me, please, to the Gospel of John, its fourth chapter. John's Gospel, in chapter 4. We'll begin our reading at verse 7 and go down through verse 26. John 4, beginning at verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." As Jesus spoke with this Samaritan woman at the well, he described himself initially as the one who is able to quench one's thirst. In verses 10 through 15, Jesus said four things about this living water. First, Jesus said it is the gift of God. Our Maker is compassionate. Our Maker is thoughtful. He is generous. He is gracious. He is very willing to give, even where we do not deserve to receive any good thing from him. He freely provides for what we profoundly need. We don't have to earn his favor, and in truth, we cannot earn his favor. It is a gift from God. Second, Jesus himself is this living water, this gift of God. Is Christ himself. He is the living water. who freely gives himself to thirsty souls that seek him. Jesus told this woman, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The Father is the ultimate source of this living water, but Jesus is its mediator. In Jesus alone can it be found. Again, he himself is the living water that he is speaking of. If he is sincerely sought, he will happily be found. He promised elsewhere, if you would ask, it will be given to you. If you will seek, you will find. If you will but knock, heaven's door will open to you. Third, this living water quenches thirst permanently. It quenches thirst forever. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water that you seek from the well, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. We are fallen people. We live in a broken world, and inescapably, we are unable to find the deepest satisfaction for what we profoundly need here in this defiled present age. We do have need of things, and we do have need of people, and God graciously and kindly provides for so many of our needs through things and through people, but we have deeper needs. We have more profound needs that created reality cannot address, especially created reality as it has been corrupted by our treason against our Maker. There are dimensions of thirst that this world cannot and will not satisfy. But Jesus has water that satisfies in such a way that one will never thirst again. Fourth, this living water is a picture of everlasting restored fellowship with our Maker. Jesus gave this key hint to the figure of speech he was using, the metaphor that he was using in speaking of water for the soul. It's eternal life. Jesus was not speaking of physical water. He was referring to that relationship that you and I were primarily made for, a relationship with our Maker who created us primarily for himself, to have a relationship with him of a fellowship, of mutual joy, of mutual affection, of mutual loyalty. By our treason, we forfeited that relationship. Our human race did. But the grand message of the Bible is of what God has done to reconcile the estrangement that is so pervasive in our world, to restore a fellowship that was broken back in the very beginning. That special relationship, once renewed, Jesus says, is forever. It's everlasting. So Jesus, as this conversation begins with this woman that John does not name, as the conversation begins, Jesus is presenting himself as the living water who quenches thirsty souls. The woman clearly misunderstands him. The figure of speech goes over her head. Her heart is not ready in that moment to grasp. She's not able to discern, to comprehend what he's speaking of. And that's clear in the way that she answers him in verse 15, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Now, he has her attention on a certain level. She is weary of trudging outside of the village to come out to this well in the midday heat, and perhaps she was out there by herself right under the burning sun because of having been ostracized. We're not given the details, but she was an immoral woman. She had a reputation in the community, and it may be that she had been given the message quite clearly that she was not welcome to go with the other women of the village at that early morning time or end of day time when it's cooler, that the only time open to her was in a time when no one else wanted to be out at the well.
There was that within her soul that resonated with the idea, if there's a way to get physical water without having to make this trip to the well and back, I'm in. Where do I sign? But she's obviously missing it, that Jesus is not talking about physical water that can be drawn from a place like this physical well. Jesus refused to give up. He changed direction. He departed from the subject of being the living water that satisfies thirsty hearts. And laying aside figurative speech, he began to speak to this woman in a more direct and straightforward fashion. And in the remainder of the conversation, he draws attention to two more important truths about himself, and that's our subject for this morning. He is the one who exposes sinful hearts, and he is the one who seeks true hearts. He is the one who exposes sinful hearts. He is the one who seeks true hearts. Consider first Jesus as the one who exposes sinful hearts. Verses 16 through 18. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." Now, on the surface, the transition seems very abrupt and disconnected from what had preceded in the conversation. But in fact, Jesus is still very much concerned that this woman find that water that comes from the bottomless well of himself. But he recognizes that up to this point, she has not properly recognized her need for the kind of water that he can give. Not a physical water, but a spiritual water. And in order to convince her of her need, Jesus exposes her immorality. He puts his finger on the truth that her life has been marked by a relational infidelity. He confronts her with a reality that she was very much acquainted with in her own conscience, that she had been guilty of adultery, of sexual transgressions. He does so as the one from whom nothing can be hid, the one who knows all things. Some of you will remember a story from the Old Testament involving a prophet and his servant, and the servant was covetous and deceitfully took things that did not belong to him. The servant's name was Gehazi. The prophet was Elisha, and a man named Naaman, who was commander of the Syrian army, had offered to give treasure to Elisha, who had been the instrument of God in miraculously healing Naaman of leprosy, and Elisha had wholeheartedly refused to accept any of this Syrian's treasure. The gift of God was just that, a gift that was freely dispensed. He wasn't going to take payment for it. Gehazi, his servant, unbeknownst to Elisha, he thought, went after this Syrian commander and made up a ruse whereby he got some gold, some silver, some fine clothing. And he comes back, and Elisha asks him, "Gehazi, where have you been?" And Gehazi lied, thinking that he could cover his covetousness and his stealing. And Elisha spoke to him. This story is found in 2 Kings chapter 5. And Elisha spoke to him, "Having had for a moment a measure of God's omniscience transferred to him, and he spoke to Gehazi, indicting him as if he had been right there when Gehazi did his dastardly deed." Well, here in John 4, we have one far greater than Elisha. We don't have one to whom is given just a measure of the omniscience of God for a moment. We have one who's God in the flesh, one who knows all things, one from whom nothing can be hid. And this is the one with whom this woman has to do. Note three features of Christ's exposure of this woman's sinful deeds. In the first place, Jesus exposed her with certainty. He exposed her with certainty. There's no hesitation. There's no guesswork involved. There's no fishing for the facts. Jesus speaks with a confidence. Jesus speaks with an assertiveness that expresses absolute certainty. He knows exactly what this woman has been. Not a single detail is hidden, and nothing is misinterpreted by him. He not only knows the facts, but he knows exactly how to put the facts together and to draw conclusions from the facts. He knows the whole picture, and he knows it with complete, certain accuracy. Her conscience is his ally. She knows that he's spot on in what he has said about her, and he knows that she knows that he's spot on in the way that he has described the life that she had lived. And that's the way the Lord is toward each one of us. He's spot on in knowing the details of what you and I have been. He knows our daydreams. He knows what passes through our minds when we're thinking about saying something, and perhaps it doesn't cross over the barrier of our lips, but we certainly were thinking about saying it. He knows how we click on our various devices. He knows what we've been doing when we were concerned that no one knew what we were doing. He knows the real me and you. We are an open book before him. One of the songs that Beth and I labored to teach our children and now enjoy singing it with our grandchildren. I cannot see God, but he always sees me. Nothing can be hid from God. That was a truth that we wanted to impress upon their young minds. A day would come when they would be away from the eye of mom and dad. A day would come when they would be away from the eye of people at church, but they will never have a day when they're away from the eye of God. There's not a moment where we escaped his gaze. Second, Jesus exposed this woman with specificity. He exposed this woman with specificity. He said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband. You have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband." He knew the particulars. He knew details that no stranger could possibly have known. This woman knew that this man, this stranger at the well, that he wasn't from their region. He was a stranger. She knew that. He wasn't from those parts. She knew that he had never met her before. And here he is giving details that no one could know unless you're an intimate family member or friend. Third, Jesus exposed her with grace, with certainty, with specificity, with grace. He did not explicitly name her sins. He didn't call her names. He doesn't use the word adultery. He doesn't use the word immorality or fornication. He doesn't call her a loose woman. He did not probe her for details. Of course, he already knew all the details, but he didn't ask her leading questions, wanting to get more sordid details out on the tabletop. He did not linger on the subject long at all. He touches a very sensitive nerve, but he doesn't clamp on and for 15 sustained agonizing seconds. His objective was not to rub her nose in the grime of what she had been, of what she had done. His objective was to awaken in her a sense of needing somebody like him, to impress upon her that there was a real guilt there that could only be addressed by someone like her coming into her world and her beginning to relate to him with wisdom, with humility, and above all, with faith. He affirmed the woman twice for telling the truth. It's possible that she was being evasive when she said, I have no husband, because in itself, while true, it could be conveying that, well, I'm a single woman, or it could be conveying that I'm a widow woman, neither of which was the truth. And it's interesting, sometimes we can use truth in order to evade the truth. That's when deception is at its most sneaky. It's not an outright lie. You tell things that, strictly speaking, are true, and yet your goal is to evade the truth. They're children. It's scary. You think, boy, they could be a lawyer one day. They can kind of wiggle around. Excuse me if you're a lawyer here. I don't believe that about every attorney. Seriously, there are children who at an early age, they are sneaky, and they'll say something that, strictly speaking, is true, but the entire objective is to evade the truth. It's possible that this woman was speaking in that way when she said, I have no husband. But I take Jesus affirming her as not being an expression of sarcasm or even the use of irony. I think he's genuinely affirming the fact that she was not being a hypocrite, but rather speaking the truth when she said she had no husband, because it was true. Her arrangement at that time was not one of marriage. Perhaps you've talked with someone before, I have, where they speak of their wife or their husband, and you know that they're not married, they're living together. They're concerned to present an image of, well, we're married, when in fact they're not married. And that kind of hypocrisy, which we understand what motivates that, that kind of hypocrisy was not present here. She was honest. I'm not married. I don't have a husband. And Jesus not once but twice affirmed her. Now, you're right. You've said what is true. Jesus can do something for guilty people like her. He can address the needs of our wayward hearts in a way that a romantic partner can never do. He exposes our malady because he wants us to come to the remedy. He strikes chords of guilt, not because he has a pleasure in seeing us squirm, but because he delights to pardon guilt and to wash it away. He knew, and he knows, that the only kind of people who call for a doctor are those who are conscious something is wrong and I need help. And he is the great physician who can only help those who come to some awareness. Something is wrong and I need help. One of the most precious gifts that heaven gives is conviction over our trespasses. One of the most fundamental responses that you and I should make to a feeling of guilt over something that warrants a feeling of guilt is thank you. There are more than enough people in this world who have no consciousness of guilt before God. That is a horrible place to be. Ultimately, all people do have a consciousness of guilt against God, but we can suppress it in a way that is frightening. It's true that we can have an undue sense of guilt. Satan is the accuser, and he will work to misdirect our feelings of guilt and to overemphasize our feelings of guilt. There are people, there are Christians, who they think too much about their guilt and too little about Jesus. That's not healthy. But it is a gift from God to experience conviction, as this woman began to experience. Well, having revealed himself as the one who exposes our sinful hearts, Jesus continued to disclose himself as the one who seeks true hearts. The one who has come seeking true hearts. The woman said to him, verse 19, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. But you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Was the woman being evasive at this point? With Jesus having touched a sensitive nerve, that of her sexual immorality, is this a quick move to get away from an uncomfortable subject? She doesn't want to think about that, doesn't want to talk about that. Let's go on to safer ground. Let's just talk about more general religious controversy. Well, a number of commentators think that that is what the woman was doing, but I don't think we can be certain that was her underlying psychology. I think it's as likely, perhaps more so, that with Jesus having touched a nerve, she responded in a way that many of us can relate to. There was a sense of, well, what can I do? I want to get right. I need to start going to church. And that brings up, in her mind, the question of, well, how exactly do I go about this? Where is the real church? You're obviously someone special, and I know that your people think that church meets in Jerusalem. Our people have always thought that church meets here at Mount Gerizim. I think it's quite possible that her response is reflective of a sincerity. But what's clear is that Jesus doesn't ignore her question, but he engages her over it. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is." Now, Jesus not once but twice here uses the phrase, the hour is coming. The hour is coming. And the second time he adds, "and now is." And John's gospel reference to the hour refers to that complex of events involving our Lord's death, his resurrection, and his exaltation. And John writes his gospel under the leadership of the Holy Spirit with a very keen sense of God's calendar, God's timetable, and refers repeatedly to the hour, and what Jesus was speaking of was his impending crucifixion, his being raised from the dead, and then his being exalted to sit at the right hand of God the Father. For centuries, redemptive history had been moving along toward this epical moment in time, this hour, not a literal 60-minute hour, but this moment on the timeline of redemptive history. Here's this dot of the hour when the Son of Man, having come, will offer himself a sacrifice, the final sacrifice for sins. He will take unto himself the penalty for our transgressions. But God, approving of that final sacrifice, will triumphantly raise him from death and then cause him to ascend back to his right-hand side to take his seat at the place of exaltation. Jesus is saying, the hour has been coming, and in my presence, the hour is now here. He's speaking as if redemption had already been accomplished. And with the coming of Jesus, the location of worship was no longer important. I won't go into the details of the history of how the Samaritans came to be, except to say that centuries beforehand, there had been a division in the holy nation of Israel, a civil war that left two nations behind. There was the northern kingdom called Israel, southern kingdom called Judah. The northern kingdom established as its capital city. Initially, it was called Shechem. And this conversation between Jesus and the woman at the well is taking place right by Shechem. And the northern tribes established their central place of worship there, their capital city, on Mount Gerizim. And the Jews, of course, were led of God by way of his clear revelation to establish the temple in Jerusalem, and that's where worship was centered for the Jews. Up to this point in redemptive history, location was significant and everything that attached to the location. God himself had instituted First the tabernacle, and then the temple. And what took place there was of huge significance. That was where the earthly priest did their work. That was where the earthly sacrifices took place. That was where there were the vestments, and there was the incense, and there was the veil, and all these things that had a huge place in that time period. But they were all types. They were signs of something to come. They were pointers to a larger ultimate reality that was coming. And Jesus is saying the reality is now here. And those things, significant as they were in the past, no longer matter. Worship no longer will be tied to a geographic spot. Worship will no longer be tied to the sacrifices and the priesthood that took place at that spot. I have come, and through my ultimate sacrifice and through my mediation, I've opened direct access to God for anyone and everyone who will have me. And real worship will take place not in a given geography, a place. Real worship will take place wherever Jesus Christ is known and loved. It may take place in a rented room. It may take place outdoors in a field. It may take place in a prison camp. Real worship takes place in the Spirit, where Jesus Christ is known and is loved. The Samaritan's religion was an eclectic mix of Jewish belief and pagan beliefs, was largely expressive of ignorance, and Jesus was not being mean, he was simply being descriptive. He was being honest when he said, you worship what you don't know. There's a lot of worship like that still goes on in our day. Is it religious? Yes. Is it sincere? Perhaps. But it's rooted in ignorance. It's, this is what I think, and what do you think? And for many people, that's all that matters. It's just coming together around, well, I think this about God. And what do you think about God? Well, I like your ideas. Let's get together and let's celebrate. Yes, that's religious. And yes, that's pervasive. America still has a ton of spirituality in it. Religion is all over the place in our culture. The NCAA basketball tournament. My interest in basketball has waned over the years. It got stirred recently. I was watching some video yesterday about the approaching semifinal game last night. And I got, you know how you can get on the internet and you got to really watch this in terms of how time can be lost because you'll see something else come up on your feed. Well, I saw something else and I looked at Jim Valvano and a speech he gave, former coach at NC State, and a speech he gave some years ago that's become somewhat famous among sports people. And it was interesting as he reflected on his coach, on his coaching career. He talked about the inspirational influence of Vince Lombardi and how Vince Lombardi was one who just moved his players with, you make the most of your family, and you make the most of your religion, and you make the most of the Green Bay Packers. And you get those three things down, and we'll win. That's a very paraphrased version of Lombardi's locker room speech. But that really touched Valvano. And he, 58 days short of dying, as he spoke at a very prestigious awards context, he spoke of how much that had meant to him, and family, and religion, and sport. All that to say, religion is hugely important, kind of, to all kinds of people in America. But so much of it is severed from the truth that's set forth in the Bible. And that's what part of wisdom is understanding. There's a difference between being religious and being a follower of Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus is pointing out to this woman that as a Samaritan, she and her people had worshipped what they did not know. The Jews, though generally a proud, self-righteous, unfaithful people, not a converted people overall, but they did have the truth of God's Word. They had the 39 books of the Old Testament. And most significant of all, it was from the Jews that the Savior was coming, and indeed the Savior had come, and that sense salvation was from the Jews. Well, Jesus speaks of these things. The hour is coming, is now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. In my judgment, the phrase in spirit and in truth is not speaking of two distinct things, but together speak of one thing. The phrase is a bit of a challenge to interpret because Jesus does not fully explain what He's talking about. And so commentators take it differently. Is He speaking of a worship that is in the Holy Spirit and a truth that is regulated by the truth of Scripture? Well, that's a true thought, but is that what He's speaking of here? I don't think so. I think He's speaking of a worship that is from the heart and that is from a sincere heart, and that when He speaks of worshiping in spirit and truth, that He's distinguishing outward, formalistic, externalistic worship from a worship that comes from the heart, and worship that is genuine as opposed to hypocritical, worship that is sincere as opposed to a facade. There's a lot of facade religion in our culture, and especially down here in the South, and that is not the kind of worship that our God is seeking. He who is spirit and who knows all things is seeking above all that worship that comes from a heart that has come to truly trust in Jesus and has genuinely surrendered to Jesus and honestly has an affection for Jesus. Jesus has become important. Jesus has become a treasure. Jesus has become the meaning of life. God is looking for worship that is from the heart and that is true in the sense of being sincere. One can be in a very impressive sanctuary and not be engaged in true worship. One can be in a place where the songs are expressing the truth and the prayers are expressing the truth, and one can be far removed from true worship. One can have a reputation for being sound in doctrine and even for being righteous in behavior, and one can still be far from true worship. What God wants to know this morning of me and of you is, what are we in our hearts in relation to Him? He knows. God's concerned about worship that is in spirit and in truth. And the good news is that the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. The Father is actively seeking such people to worship Him. Now, left to ourselves, you and I will not worship God. We're too into us. The instinct to protect ourselves and to gratify ourselves is way too strong for us to ever have a God who is truly big in the way God is big in our affections and in our confidence and in our yielding. That is not going to happen unless God makes that happen. There's got to be a radical reorientation of our hearts away from ourselves and upward toward the God who made us and sustains us. And the good news is that the Father is seeking such people. And that's exactly what the Father was seeking here through Jesus with this woman at the well. The woman says, I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. And this is one of the most straightforward declarations found anywhere in the Gospels of Jesus identifying who he really is. Along with the man born blind that will be described in the 9th chapter of John, these are the two most straightforward, in-your-face acknowledgments of identity that we find in the entire New Testament. The one that you have heard about, woman, the one that I recognize you are hoping for and looking for, I'm him. He's standing right in front of you. And I came from heaven looking for you. Here's a woman who, we know how people are about people like her, don't we? We know the scuttlebutt that goes around. We know that in a community type setting, when a woman has behaved in this kind of way, that people fix her identity in connection with that behavior. She's white trash. She's soiled goods. Worse terms are often used, but she's that kind of girl. And here is Jesus Christ, the unsoiled Son of God, saying, I want you on my team. I'm having a party, and you're going to be the special guest. Your family, you're the prodigal daughter that I have found, and heaven is rejoicing. This is a Christ that you and I need. Because if everybody here knew the things about us as God knows them, we would cringe in shame. Some of us have been worse than whores. And God in Christ is seeking those who will own their guilt, their brokenness, their need for a Savior like him. Because his arms are open. And not only is he open-armed on a mountain waiting for people to find him, he's come down from the mountain and he's on a hunt for souls. May we love this Savior. And may we join him in that hunt. May Grace Reformed Baptist Church be known as a place that is on a mission. We are looking for those whose hearts God will make true in loving him and worship him. And no matter what their background, no matter what their misdeeds, we are fellow sinners who have found the water of life, and God's put a cup in our hands. And y'all, may God help us to get that cup to some parched lips. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you so much for this chapter of the Bible. We thank you so much for this revelation of yourself and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that he is the exact image of you. This is what you are truly like. You pursue guilty people like us. And you relentlessly come after your own, refusing to stop until our resistance is overcome and we're made willing in the day of your gracious power. Oh, Lord, what you've done for so many of us, do that for others. Oh, Lord, we pray, even in these very moments, show yourself to be the one seeking those who will worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.